Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we near the end of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. All right, would you bow your heads with me as we go to God's holy word? O great and mighty God, God who created the stars and the moon, this earth that we walk upon, the God who created all things, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you are not a silent God, but that you have spoken loud and clear. You've spoken through the prophets in the days of old. You've spoken most authoritatively through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that though you do not give new words today, that your written word still teaches us by the Spirit that this is not a dead book, but a living one. And so we come to your word this morning expectantly, Lord, wanting to know more of you, wanting to know more about who you are, wanting to know you more, Lord, relationally in Christ. Lord, we come to your word this morning expecting to be changed, expecting, hoping to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you do your good will today through your word, by your Spirit, in us, for your glory? What a blessing, Lord, that we can come to the Scriptures and be fed so richly from the truth that is there. Oh, Lord, do good things for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. This might be hard to fathom, but there was a point in human history when mankind did not have a GPS. They didn't have Apple Maps. All right, they didn't have an atlas, right, of an entire continent. How did they get from point A to point B? Well, pretty ingeniously. Most of the time, they would use stars or the sun, right? A point of reference by which they could gauge their own position, right? In relation to that unchanging point. Now, that's where we get the expression guiding star. You want to go north, you point towards the north star. What is the guiding star for your life? What is the guiding star, the thing that you're always moving towards, that you're always seeking to get closer to? What is the guiding star of your life? And be honest, where has it led you so far? Right, for better or for worse, where has that guiding star led you? For the Apostle Paul, there was only one guiding star. That was Christ crucified and the power of his resurrection. Paul had no other aim but the Lord Jesus. His entire life and ministry moved towards this one point of bright and burning glory. And though Paul wasn't a perfect man, by any stretch, he was a model of faithfulness. He was a model of faithfulness. And in our text this morning, Paul's earthly travels are coming to an end. Paul's reaching the end of the journey. And as we read this Spirit-inspired reflection of his life and ministry, we'll find great encouragement as we likewise travel towards Christ in this earthly sojourn set before us. So let's read our text together. Verses 6 through 8 is where we'll be this morning of chapter 4. Paul writes this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In this mini biography of the Apostle Paul, we see a picture of faithfulness. That's the title of this morning's message. Paul's a picture of faithfulness. And we see this laid out in three ways for us. One, Paul describes his present sufferings in verse 6. In verse 7, he describes his past faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 8, he describes the future reward that is waiting for him. So let's look at verse 6 again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now it's worth being reminded of where Paul is as he's writing this letter. Right? He's not at the Holiday Inn, sitting at the pool, right, sipping a nice cold drink. No, he's in a Roman jail cell, imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned for preaching Christ. And though certainly this isn't the first time he's been imprisoned, it is the last. It is the last. In the previous verses that we saw last week, Paul charged Timothy, above all else, to preach the word, to fulfill his ministry by doing so. And this was really a moment of passing the mantle. Passing the mantle, as we see in these verses today, Paul's pilgrimage is nearly over. He knows his remaining time grows short. And Paul uses two phrases in verse 6 to illustrate this, to describe his present sufferings and his impending martyrdom. The first is, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This is the first phrase he uses. Now, drink offerings were common in the ancient world. Right? Pagans would use them. We find them in the Old Testament. Numbers 15:10, for example, describes the recipe for a drink offering, how much wine, how much oil, so on and so forth. Now, the pagans would only pour out part of the cup, and it was kind of a way to finish off the rest of the sacrifice you were making. They would pour out part of the cup and then usually drink the rest. It was mainly wine. But in the Jewish practice, right, as the law of Moses commanded, you would pour it all out, every drop. And undoubtedly, that's the kind of drink offering Paul has in mind here, the kind in the law of Moses. Now, Paul's referring to his impending martyrdom. He knows that he's going to be killed for the sake of Christ. But even though that moment is still ahead of him, the drink is being poured out. It hasn't reached the bottom of the cup yet, but it's being emptied. The process leading to the end of his life has begun. Paul suffered greatly for the gospel, and now he's suffering in a prison cell, waiting for execution. And drop by drop, it was being poured out until finally the cup would be spilled and the offering finished. Now, not everyone faces martyrdom like Paul did. Though our brothers and sisters abroad know far more of it than we do. But nevertheless, we will all face death. That's inevitable. All of us are called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, all of our lives are to be offered to God as a sacrifice, every bit. And just like Paul, at the moment of death, our sacrifice will be complete. It'll be complete. Our earthly ministry finished. The drink offering of our life poured out. And this is true for every believer, every single one. It's sobering to think about, isn't it? Really, it's worth asking the question now, before that time comes, whose altar am I offering this offering on? On God's altar or on my own? Who are we sacrificing our life for, ourselves or for our Lord? And if we survey the way we use our time, our finances, our talents, our words, our thoughts, what does that reveal? Which altar are we offering our sacrifice on? Now, Paul is certainly a great example of a life offered to God. You can read the Acts of the Apostles and see that. You can read Galatians and see that. You read his writings and you see that. But there is no greater example of a life offered to God than that of Paul's Savior, Jesus. Though the eternal Son was worthy of all glory, of all praise, though enthroned in the heavens, he took on flesh and died for sinners, not for his own glory, but for the Father's glory. Christ accounted himself as nothing, but laid down his life as a sin-atoning sacrifice to save his people and glorify God. Now, Paul has only sought to live out Christ's model. He's only sought to follow Jesus' example. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2:10. Just turn over a page and look what Paul says there. Paul says, Therefore, I endure everything, referring here to imprisonment and martyrdom, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul didn't labor for his own welfare, for his own benefit. He didn't pour out his life on the altar of self, but rather he endured all things and suffered all things and did all things for the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of his people. That was the goal and the sum of Paul's life, as Paul imitated Jesus. So if we are to imitate Paul, then we are really imitating Christ. And we should be. We should be. The second phrase that Paul uses is, the time of my departure has come. In English, there's nothing super significant about this word departure. It's far more than simply to leave, though, in the Greek. Now, this word describes a ship lifting anchor, for example, to return home, or soldiers packing up camp to go back, or even going home after a banquet. So it's not just leaving, but it's to return, to go back home, to go really to the ultimate destination. This is a metaphor for death, but it's a comforting one, I think. It's a comforting one. Now, Paul uses the same metaphor in Philippians chapter 1. You can turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1. So it was one of Paul's other imprisonments. And as he wrote to the Philippian church, he wondered what might be before him. And he writes this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart," same word there, "and to be with Christ, to go to the ultimate destination, which is the presence of the Lord, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Again, Paul sought nothing for himself. But now the time has come for him to depart, to go to be with Christ. Paul wasn't uncertain about where he was going to be going. He knew he was going home to be with his master, the Lord Jesus. For Paul, the earth was simply the mission field. It was a temporary assignment, not the final destination. Paul didn't live like it was the final destination either. Again, we read the Acts of the Apostles. Paul spends all of his time and efforts preaching the gospel to glorify Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, as you walk through this earthly life, do you realize that this world is not your home? We ascend to it up here. We'd say, well, duh. But here, do you realize this world is not your home? This is not the place to become ultimately attached to. Paul is facing martyrdom for the gospel. He doesn't resist. He doesn't protest. But he embraces it. He's ready to finish his ministry and be with Christ. But how can Paul, the ever active missionary, say this? How could he say, well, it's time to go home. I finished the job. How could he say this? Isn't there more work to be done, Paul? Aren't there more sermons to preach? More letters to write? More churches to plant? Isn't there more to do? Well, not for Paul. Not for Paul. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And we see here a summary of Paul's past faithfulness. Paul's past faithfulness. Towards the end of a person's life, assuming they're able as those final days are before them, I assume and suspect that they spend a lot of time reflecting on their life, their successes, their failures. This is something hospice chaplains spend a lot of time talking about with their clients. All the things they've left undone, all that they accomplished, all of these things. That's a natural thing to do, and that's basically what Paul is doing in verse 7. He doesn't do it in a regretful way. He doesn't do it in a boastful way. But really, Paul states a reality that reflects more about Christ than it does about Paul. Paul's words reflect more about Christ than they do about himself. Now, if you know Paul's background, he'd spent half of his life about serving Christ, about 50%. He was called and redeemed as a younger man. He's dying probably about 60 or so. But the first half of his life was spent in opposition to Christ. The second was spent in unyielding devotion to Jesus and the church. As Paul writes to Timothy, just briefly reflecting on his past life and ministry, right, one verse, it's far less than I'm sure any of us would write about our lives. He uses three metaphors to describe the completion of his work on earth. Three metaphors. The first is, I fought the good fight. I fought the good fight, he says. Now, this is a metaphor we've seen before in Paul's writings. In 1 Timothy 6:12, when he exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, this isn't talking about military combat, but rather an intense athletic undertaking, like a wrestling match, for example. That's the kind of contest Paul is talking about here. Now, Paul didn't retreat from the struggle of the Christian life, but he'd finished the match, victorious in Christ. He didn't tap out. He didn't give up. He endured to the end. And Paul's ministry was not an easy one. It was not an easy one at all. Often he faced persecution, spiritual attack, discouragement. Now, Paul describes much of his struggle and suffering in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. Turn over there with me to 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. A little bit of a Bible workout day today. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Paul is defending his apostleship in the book of 2 Corinthians against those who would say that he wasn't really an apostle because he suffered too much, or he didn't preach good, or he wasn't externally what an apostle would look like. But Paul says, okay, do you want to play that game? Then we'll play that game. And so Paul begins to describe his sufferings. Now look what he says starting in verse 24. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It's quite a lot of suffering, isn't it? Yeah. Now Paul goes on to describe some of the spiritual struggle that he had. In chapter 12, he describes a man who was caught up into paradise and saw the third heaven. And whether this is Paul or not, Paul knew about this. And so look what he says in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, right, regarding the third heaven, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul did not lead an easy life or a comfortable life. But do you think he led a joyful life? I think he did. The secret to Paul's words to Timothy, I fought the good fight. The secret to that is found right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, I'm content with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. How was it that Paul endured all of that and made it to the end, that he finished and fought the good fight? How was it? Oh, he just told us. Because Paul trusted not in himself. He labored not by his own strength. But he knew he was weak. So he trusted in the Lord. The secret is not strength. It's not brute force, but full weakness and dependence on Christ. Because that strength comes from Jesus, not from you and not from me. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, if you want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of your life, I fought the good fight, then you must become weak, that in Christ you may be strong. Paul didn't just finish a spiritual wrestling match, but he uses another metaphor to illustrate the long and enduring nature of his service for Christ. It wasn't a one-time tussle that was really intense and really hard, but no. He says, I have finished the race. I've finished the race. This is another biblical metaphor. It's used to describe the nature of the Christian life. And it's a fitting one, I think. Consider the nature of a race. You're going from point A to point B. Right? You've got to keep pressing onto the finish line. There's rules you have to follow. Running's an endurance sport. Right? You don't determine the route that you run, but it's set for you by another. Running is an endurance sport. How much you can have bench press does not determine how good of a runner that you are. It takes mental and physical focus over a long amount of time and distance. Now, Paul understood this as a natural analogy for the Christian life. And perhaps his words in Acts 20:24 capture this even better as he prepared to go suffer in Jerusalem, leaving Ephesus. Here's what he said to the elders in Ephesus. He said, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let me read that again. I do not account my life of any value, as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Paul understood well that it was Jesus who had given him the race to run, that it was Jesus who set the finish line, that it was Jesus who called Paul to run the race, and that it was Jesus who had run it before him already. Now, Paul was faithful to run, but simply in the footsteps of Christ. Paul blazed no new trails, but followed the trail blazed by Jesus. As Hebrews 12, 1-2 exhorts us to run, let's know what it says. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That was the race. That was the finish line, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In his earthly ministry, Jesus ran every single step that was set before him by the Father, not missing one. Being faithful to do all that was required of him by the law, by his Father's will, for our salvation and for the glory of God. The finish line for Jesus was the cross, but his reward is Messiah. Was his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And for Paul, the race is now finished. He's carried his cross. He's followed Christ. He's finished the course in the ministry he received from Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul was prolific, wasn't he? Always preaching, always planting churches. But did he run this race by his own strength? Did he finish it by his own strength? No. Calvin reminds us, in a good reflection, Has not our God held us with a strong hand? And although we have taken many false steps and have sometimes fallen, has He not put us on our feet again before we reach our end? Should we not strive to come ever closer to Him? God was faithful to empower and guide Paul to the finish line, as He's faithful to do for all of His children. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm sure that God will complete the good work He has begun in you." Friends, what is the race that Christ Jesus has set before you? We're all going in the same direction, but He may call you to run your race in a particular area of life, in a particular workplace, serving in a particular way in church, having particular neighbors. None of these are accidents. They're all under the sovereign direction of God. So what is the race that Christ Jesus has set before you to run? What is the ministry He's given you to complete? Where has He called you to testify to the gospel of grace? Finally, Paul reflects that he has kept the faith. The third metaphor, I've kept the faith, he says. Paul's maintained fidelity to the gospel, keeping doctrine pure and guarding the deposit, as he told Timothy in chapter 1:14. He hasn't wandered from the truth like so many of his associates, some of which Curtis will describe next week in the verses 9 through 18 that Paul mentions. And unlike them, Paul has remained faithful to the gospel. But make no mistake, when Paul says, I've kept the faith, he's not saying that I hid it away, I stored it up in a nice secure little safe, I locked it, threw away the key, nobody's getting that gospel, I'm keeping it safe. That's not what he's saying. Paul didn't protect the gospel from the big bad world. No, Paul understood that the gospel was superior and far more powerful than any worldly philosophy or religion. And he actively brought the gospel into conflict with false doctrine all the time. All the time. In Galatians and Philippians, what does Paul do? He engages with the legalistic circumcision of the Judaizers. What does he use? The gospel of grace. In Corinthians, he deals with hypercharismatics who would say, you have to do these things to really be a Christian. Paul says, no. This is the gospel of grace. In Acts, he engages with Greek philosophy. He says, okay, well, you worship that stone. That's great. But here's the gospel of grace. In the pastoral epistles, in Colossians, he deals with false teachers who are mixing the Old Testament with tradition and legalism and leading people into myths. He says, no. This is the gospel of grace. Paul was not afraid of the gospel being damaged. He didn't keep it in that sense, keep it safe, but he kept it pure. He never wavered from the truth. He always presented the same gospel message over and over and over and over. He was determined to preserve the gospel in its beauty and its purity and its truth all of his life and ministry. Now, we all want to reach the end of our life with healthy relationships, right? With our family members, with our neighbors, whatever it might be, with our friends. We want to reach the end of our life with a faithful record of serving our church, right? We want to reach the end of our life, where it could be said of us, they were a great employee. But we can't neglect the importance of reaching the end of our life with right doctrine, with preserving what is true, with keeping the faith, with believing the same gospel that saved us. We should desire, like Paul, to say, I've kept the faith, preparing to enter heaven, believing and knowing the same Jesus that redeemed us and trusting in His same work on the cross. As Paul reaches the end, he doesn't boast, he doesn't pat himself on the back, he doesn't elevate himself when he says these things. He's simply stating facts. We know from reading everything else Paul wrote that he understood quite well that it was God who kept Paul. That it was God who brought Paul through that race. That it was God who strengthened Paul to fight the good fight. Now, Paul was no slouch. But Paul couldn't have done it apart from the Lord. And so when Paul says these things, there's this whisper, so to speak, in between the lines, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith by grace and grace alone. And so it will be for you and so it will be for me. Think about what you desire to be said of you in your final days. Think about it. Hopefully it resembles what Paul said here. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. May that be said of us. But I think sometimes we make the mistake of waiting to start living that way. We want that to be said of us, but I'll start working on that, you know, in a couple months maybe, as I get closer to the end of my life. But don't start. Or don't wait to start, excuse me. Start living for Christ today. By His grace, by His Spirit, by His power, start living this kind of life today. And as you do, understand the reward that is ahead of you. Understand the reward that is ahead of you. Paul did. Paul did. That was a great motivation in his ministry. Let's look at the next verse as Paul turns his attention to what lies before him. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul describes here his future reward. His future reward. I don't know if you've ever asked people this question, what do you think will happen when you die? But you should try it sometime. You should try it sometime. You can just ask them and not ask any follow-up questions if you don't want to. Just do a survey. Do a little experiment. You'll get all kinds of answers, right? I'll just blink out of existence. There's nothing beyond this life. Or, well, I'll go to heaven because I've been a good person. Or I'll be reincarnated. Or, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of answers out there that I've heard. But I've never, not once, not even from Christians, heard anyone say, I'll receive a crown of righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never heard any Christian say that is the answer, right? And I think that's very interesting. Because this is what Paul mentions explicitly is what he's looking forward to when he dies. This is the reward he's been pressing on towards and is now getting ready to receive, a crown of righteousness. I love this word henceforth, not because it sounds old and cool, but because what it really means is pretty amazing. This word henceforth really means all that remains. Right? It means the only thing left for me now is a crown of righteousness. I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. All I have to do now is receive this crown of righteousness. That's what that word means. You can almost hear the joy and the rest in Paul's words there. Laid up for Paul, kept safe in heaven, is this crown of righteousness. Now, this isn't a crown that a person earns if they've been a really good person, if they've done enough good works. This isn't a salvific crown. This isn't merited salvation. That's not what Paul's saying. This isn't even a reward for the Christian's good works. That's not what Paul is referring to here, though reward for the Christian's good works do exist. That's not what Paul's talking about. This kind of crown is mentioned throughout the New Testament, but it's always in the context of reward for endurance, for suffering. That's what this crown is for. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Well, listen to what he writes, starting in verse 12, really starting and ending in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What is the crown for? Standing fast under trial and enduring. Now keep going to Revelation chapter 2. Now look what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. As he knows they're about to face serious tribulation, how some will be thrown in prison. But look what he says in verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. For what? Being faithful unto death. For endurance. For passing through the trial and enduring. He goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Yet as elsewhere, this crown, this reward for endurance, is simply following the path and pattern of Jesus. Now look what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2. We studied this in fellowship groups like 2 years ago, so you guys should remember it pretty good, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The author of Hebrews is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He says this, starting in verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He goes on, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he endured death and suffering on the cross. It says it right in the text. So this imagery of receiving a crown, whether it's a crown of life, of righteousness, of glory and honor, this imagery of receiving a crown is a reward for endurance, for enduring suffering and hardship. Now, just because you live in America doesn't mean you don't have a chance to get this crown. But the point is, all believers will suffer to some extent. It could simply be suffering with ailments of the body. That can make a person question God. It doesn't have to be persecution. It could be financial hardships. Whatever it might be, it doesn't have to be persecution. But this crown is a reward for suffering. So when Paul says, "I'm going to go and receive this crown," he's saying, "I'm going to receive the reward for my endurance." And as we just read in Hebrews, Paul is not going anywhere that Jesus did not go before him. And we are not going anywhere that Jesus has not gone before us. Being enduring sufferings, enduring those things that we may receive this crown. In fact, Paul says it is Jesus who gives the crown. As Paul says in the next phrase, "Jesus, the true and righteous judge, the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead on that final day, having run the race with faithfulness, rewards those who follow him. Not with a perishable wreath, but with an imperishable one." Who's more qualified than Jesus to award such a crown? There's no greater honor than to receive such a crown from the one who ran that race first, faithfully, perfectly. And Jesus will award this crown to his people on the final day when all men and women are judged. But Paul's careful to note that this crown's not just for him. It's for Timothy too. In fact, it's for all, as he says, who have loved Christ's appearing. This refers to the glorious return of Christ, of course, to gather his people to himself, to manifest his reign upon the earth. You see, there will only be two responses to Christ's return. Only two. All people will either love Christ's appearing because they see their Savior, they know their deliverance is here, they know that their eternal rest is before them, or they shrink back in fear and hatred, crying out to the mountains and the rocks, as Revelation 7 says, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The believer will not be saying those words on that day. You see, on the day of his appearing, Christ will bring salvation for his people, deliverance for his people, but judgment upon the world. So those who have loved Christ's appearing are believers. Those who know him now, they rejoice that their Savior is here, that their blessed hope is realized. To those who endured to the end, whether living or dead, whenever that day may be, this crown is awarded by Christ to all his people. And Paul is looking forward to this day, isn't he? He has been his whole Christian life. He mentions it often in his letters. But there's a reminder here for Timothy too, as Timothy takes Paul's mantle and prepares to go forward. Why should Timothy spend his life in Ephesus, enduring suffering, hardship, persecution, slander, dealing with the difficulty of false teachers? Why should Timothy put up with that? For Christ's sake and the crown that is before him. That's why. Because the reward is greater than the suffering. And this should be encouragement for you. Why be faithful to Christ in a time when it's less and less popular to be a Christian? And it's less comfortable or advantageous to be a Christian in public society because of the crown that is set before you. A crown that is a reward for endurance. That means you're in the presence of your Savior, enjoying your eternal rest and reward. And brothers and sisters, this is what will remain for us. We may say on that day, henceforth, all that remains for me is a crown of righteousness. As we read these final reflections upon Paul's present, past, and future, I think there's one word that really describes his perspective. Eternal. Eternal. Paul has an eternal perspective. That doesn't mean he ignored the situations he was faced with, just pretending they weren't happening or they weren't important. Paul understood the reality of those things. And he didn't just pretend everything was hunky-dory. But Paul had an eternal perspective. Even though he faced discouragement, depression, anxiety like you or I might face, you know what he always came back to? That eternal perspective. Paul lost everything when he became a Christian. Everything. He lost his reputation. He lost his possessions. He lost his family, relationships, his career, his honor. He lost all of it. All of it. But do you know what those things meant to him in light of Christ? Nothing. I'll tell you with Paul's own words, Philippians chapter 3. Look what Paul says. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's an eternal perspective. Brothers and sisters, do you have this perspective? Do you have this perspective? If the government came and took all your possessions tomorrow, if you lost your job in a year because you were a Christian, if you have this right or that right taken away from you, can you agree with Paul's words here? Can you say, well, that's all lost for the sake of Christ. I'm willing to let it go that I may know Christ more. These are unprecedented times for us. And they're scary, trust me, I understand. I'm raising children right in these days. So the reality is not lost on me, but it is these times that test our contentment and our focus in the Lord Jesus. They test whether or not we really will maintain an eternal perspective. It's easy to have when things are good. But Paul understood something that I fear we don't. Whatever happens in our life is not only within God's control, but it's intended by God for your spiritual growth, for your pursuit of Christ, for your sanctification, to spur you on in the race, in the fight, in the faith. And we know this with our heads, right? We would put the right answer on a test. but whether that information has made it down to our hearts, whether that perspective exists in our inner person, is another question. We have much we can learn from Paul. His life is a model of faithfulness, a life that was fully given over to serve Christ and his people in whatever way necessary. Whatever way necessary. A life that was not consumed with the benefits of this world, but of the world to come. A life that did not seek comfort, but Christ. A life that fought the good fight, that finished the race, that kept the faith. So let us imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. That we may say with the apostle, all the days of our life, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is more than worth it, more than worth whatever we may lose or suffer. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you are our good Father, our good Shepherd. You, Holy Spirit, dwell within us, sealing us for the day of our redemption. My Lord, this life can seem so difficult at times, so stressful. The things we see and hear and experience can fill us with such anxiety. But Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, and that you're not just sovereign over big things, but over little things too. Thank you, Lord, that you promised to preserve us, to keep us, to bring us to that final day. Lord, we pray for your help as we are weak. Help us to recognize our weakness, that we may be strong in Christ. Lord, show us the ways, the areas of our life where we are not living for Christ, that we're keeping hidden from him. Lord, show us these things. Father, we pray for your help. And we pray it confidently, knowing you are a gracious God who loves your children. But we pray for your help. We pray for endurance, for faithfulness to Jesus, that we may say with Paul on our last day, I have fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth, all that is remaining for me is a crown of righteousness. Our Lord, we know none of this is possible apart from your grace. So may we seek you every day. In prayer, in your word, knowing that it is you who sustains us. Our Lord, we thank you for your grace and that it abounds in our lives to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. A benediction as we go. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You are loved. Let us press on in following Christ together.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.